Well, it's great to be here. It's a great honor to be here at Champion Forest. I'm so glad to be here this morning and grateful for the incredible work that this church is doing to spread the gospel both here in Houston and around the world, and honored to be friends with your pastor, Jarrett, and grateful to be here. I'm going to have you turn your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 John chapter 4. And while we're there, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. As Jarrett said, I teach at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. And I want to thank you, by the way, for your generosity in being part of the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention. Because of your generosity, we at Southwestern can train up the next generation of pastors and missionaries and people to go around the world. So I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for making that happen. But we live in Fort Worth. We moved there about a year ago. We were in Nashville for about 10 years. I worked at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. But I'm originally from Chicago. Now, don't hold that against me. But I did marry a Texan. So my wife is from Fort Worth originally. And you can clap. That's fun. She is so glad to be back in the Republic of Texas after 25 years in exile. And so, you know, when we were first dating there in Chicago, she would always talk about how much she loved Texas. And I said, oh, that's great. You know, I'm from Illinois. I like my state, too. Everyone likes their state. She's like, no, you don't understand. I will say after 20 years, I do understand. But so glad to be here. We're in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. And it says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother or sister. Now, I'm not sure about you, if you are experiencing this, but I know I have, and I know many people I know have, that in the last few years, friendship has kind of taken a beating. There's so many things swirling around in the culture, even in the church, that work against friendships and work against our Christian unity. The collateral damage is all around us. A lot of lost friendships, a lot of churches that are divided, a lot of discouraged pastors, a lot of discouraged church members. And you might be feeling this in your family, maybe in your community, that there's just so many things that are seeking to divide us. And of course, conflict is not always a sign of sin. Sometimes God's people have to rise and defend, as Jude says, the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to not hesitate to fight the good fight of faith. This is what actually you're learning over the last few weeks here in this series here at Champion Forest. What are the core essentials? What are the parts of the Bible? What's the core doctrine of Christian faith, Christian orthodoxy, things that have been handed down to us for throughout the church age that we cannot depart from, that we must hold fast to? And you're going through those core doctrines. These are the true and the good and the beautiful about who God is and how he's revealed himself to us. Yet if we're to be honest with ourselves, most battles among believers today are not really the good fight that Paul talks about. They're not about these important core issues. Too many of our disagreements are what Paul would later call, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he called them stupid and foolish arguments. Arguments over lesser things that are maybe important but not ultimate. I'm thinking right now of two friends that I have, two people I admire, Christian leaders, who once worked together and once did so many things side by side. These two men agree on the essentials of the Christian faith. Like if there was a Venn diagram, they would overlap. And yet they haven't spoken to each other in years. They used to be friends, now they see each other as foes because they've allowed themselves to be divided over lesser things. When we read these words from 1 John, I think we should tremble when he says the one who loves God must love his brother and sister. Reminds me of a favorite bluegrass hymn that says, if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it does remind me of that hymn. The Bible says that we demonstrate our love for God by the way we love our fellow Christians. Of course, we should care about all human beings, because every human being is made in the image of God and has dignity and worth. But those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who've been saved by grace, we should have a special affection for those of us who share faith in Christ. In fact, according to Jesus, the way we love other Christians is a witness to an unbelieving world. Jesus said, they will know you are mine by the way you love one another. Now, growing up, I memorized quite a bit of scripture. In our church, we use the King James Version. I don't know if any of you remember learning scripture in the King James Version. And there's a verse in Proverbs 18:24 that talks about friendship. And there's a phrase there that says, there's one that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, we don't say the word sticketh anymore, I don't think. But you know, that word stayed with me. In my mind, this Old English takes the concept of sticking and raises it a couple notches. When I think sticketh, it makes me think of, I don't know, gum on the underside of a school desk, or the stubborn price tag on that last minute gift you got your wife at Walgreens on Christmas Eve. Or maybe the kitchen table after my youngest daughter has finished eating, you know, pancakes and syrup. Sticketh is the sound that your shoes make on the tile when you've stepped on spilled Coke. It's a dilemma you face when you've accidentally superglued your fingers. Some of you have been there. Maybe even this weekend, right? Sticketh is your child after the cotton candy you reluctantly said yes to at the Astros game, right? Well, the root word here in the Hebrew implies a holding fast, a sticking to be glued or cemented. It's used often in the Old Testament for things like cleaving. In fact, it's used to describe Job's bones cleaving to his skin when he was sick, or in Psalm 119, where the psalmist says that his soul cleaves to the dust. It's an intentional act of not letting go. In other words, if something sticketh, it ain't coming off. It's there forever. Now, I don't like this term when it comes to syrup or soft drinks, but it warms my heart when it makes me think of a friend so willing to be in my life that they ain't letting go. Do you know anyone like that? I think of my wife, who, when I got COVID, delivered meals under the door when I was sequestered in my room, who puts up with all of my many flaws and quirks. I think of a group of buddies that I have, a group of friends, and we've been friends for a long time, and we've been on this text thread for about 10 years, and we call ourselves the GOAT group. That's greatest of all time, if you don't know. And we've seen each other through hardship and loss and pain in the last few years. I treasure these friendships. You know, the scriptures are full of such relationships. I think of Ruth, who was a pagan from Moab, who says to her grieving and impoverished mother-in-law, who is fleeing back to Israel, back to her ancestral homeland, Naomi, who had lost her husband and her sons. And Ruth says to Naomi, she says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay, and your God will be my God. In other words, she says, Naomi, you cannot get rid of me. I want what you want, and I'll have what you have, and no amount of disruption will keep me from being by your side. This is a friendship that sticketh. Ruth clung to Naomi because Naomi clung to God. And then there's Jonathan, the would-be prince who resisted the jealous rage of his father Saul in order to stick by David. This friendship came at great personal cost to Jonathan. He could have been the next king. He could have had his name in the headlines. He could have been sitting on that throne, but instead he looked over and he said, God has his hand on this shepherd boy, and I'm going to befriend him and I'm going to stick with him at great personal cost to his life. The politics of the moment couldn't and wouldn't
break
the friendship between Jonathan and David. You say, I want to be a friend like this, or I want friends like this. Well, we can't possibly know how to love in this way without knowing the one who will never let us go. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love. Love each other. Love each other as I have loved you. You see, Jesus loves us with a sacrificial, everlasting, superhuman love. It really doesn't make sense why he loves us so much. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to be lovable. He loved us when we were unlovable. And he's empowering us to love others the same way. You see, when we love well, through thick and thin, through ups and downs, through pain and peril, through disagreement and disappointment, when we do this, we show the world an otherworldly kind of love. The world is divided. The world is hungry for truth. The world is lonely and in pain. And when we love each other with a love that doesn't make sense, we show the world a signpost of another world. We're telling those who are seeking that there's another world out there. There's a better world out there. On the flip side, our inability to love fellow Christians is a turnoff to people seeking God. And it could be a flashing red light on the state of our own soul. If our love for others has grown cold, it could be that our love for God has grown cold. So what does this love require? What does this look like? Well, at the very least, it takes seriously Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, love is often hard and painful work. It's way easier to let anger fester, to feed that resentment, to wrap my identity around my pain, to get my pound of flesh. But love takes work. Love takes effort. Love is intentional. I know what you're thinking right now. Because I've thought it too. You're thinking, well, that's great, but that sounds a little naive, right? Not every relationship can be restored. Well, that's true. Some relationships are so layered over with sin and its consequences that reconciliation is not possible in this life. Paul does say, as much as it's up to you, and sometimes there are relationships that we can't restore because we've done everything we can do. Paul had his own very sharp disagreement with Barnabas, remember? His mentor, the one who had shepherded him through his early years of being a Christian. I do get the sense that they eventually reunited, but we don't really know. But we do have the hope that when Jesus returns, every broken friendship among Christians will be mended. Love also doesn't demand we erase important boundaries. There's a need to sometimes distance ourselves from toxic people. For instance, the New Testament instructs churches to withdraw fellowship from those who are engaging in ongoing moral sin. And yet Paul urges the church to work to restore wayward brothers and sisters in Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes love requires us to communicate hard truths for the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters. Sometimes love requires confrontation. Sometimes it requires a kind of toughness for the sake of the flourishing of God's people. Love also doesn't demand that every single Christian in the world become our best friend, right? Jesus had various circles. He had thousands of disciples and followers, and then he had his 12, and then he had his inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. There will be Christian people and communities that where you feel most at home, and there will be Christian people and communities where you may not feel most at home. This is natural and normal. But we must remember that we are still called to love both our friends close to us and those other believers who we may not necessarily consider our closest friends. So what does love require? Well, Paul helps us think about this in his first letter to the Corinthian church. All of you are familiar with the love chapter. Many of you probably had it read at your wedding. It's a beautiful passage on what love means. But do you realize this letter was written in the middle of maybe Paul's harshest letter he'd written to any church? I mean, he's rebuking the Corinthians for gross sexual sin and for gluttony and partying at the Lord's table and for giving into the culture around them. He's talking to them about very hard and contentious issues like spiritual gifts and order of worship and all of these things and meat offered to idols and all of these issues. And yet in the midst of this, he has this beautiful chapter on love. This was a church that was riven by divisions over all kinds of things, by tribalism. And yet he pauses and urges them to be marked by love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then he outlines what love looks like. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You'll notice one thing Paul doesn't mention here as a characteristic of love. He doesn't say that love means we agree all the time on everything. You see, as I said before, and as you're learning in this series, there is a fixed body of truth that Christians have believed for 2,000 years. This is the core doctrines of the Christian faith that we must believe in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But in this context here, we're talking about the ability to live with people who see lesser things maybe in a different way than we do. We should ask ourselves, even when we are in our most contentious fights, even when we think we are standing on principle in a dispute with another believer, we should say, are we embodying these virtues that Paul says are the marks of love? Am I doing this? You know, Francis Schaeffer, who's one of the great apologists of the 20th century, who was unafraid to speak hard truths to the culture and to the church. One of his final books he wrote was a book called The Marks of a Christian. And he said this, the world must observe that when we must differ with each other as Christians, we must do it not because we love the smell of blood or the smell of the arena, the smell of the bullfight, but we must for God's sake. In other words, when we have a conflict, we must not do it because we love it for the sake of conflict. You see, there's a difference between the courage unwilling to back down from important fights, and this we need, and a sinfully quarrelsome spirit that loves the smell of blood. And so Paul outlines, what does love look like? And I'm not going to go through all of this chapter, but I want to point out a few things that are characteristics of Christian love, the supernatural love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. First, love does not delight in evil. How do we react when we hear of a church member who falls into sin? When those whispers happen to be true? When our dislike of another Christian is vindicated by some foolish or sinful thing that they do, do we rejoice? Do we pump our fists? Do we revel in the fact that someone else is engaging in sin and it makes us look good? Do we post some self-glorifying thing on social media? You see, love grieves rather than rejoices at evil. Love resists the gotcha mentality that traffics in gossip and looks to make other Christians look silly. Paul also says that love rejoices in truth. Rejoices in truth. You know, just as we shouldn't delight in someone else's downfall, we should also be quick to praise what is true and good and beautiful. Love rejoices in truth. That means love works to separate the truth from the half-truth, the truth from the untruth. That means that to truly love our brothers and sisters, it means we refuse and resist the urge to spread things that are half-truths or have not been fully verified. And then he says, love believes all things. You see, Christian love toward each other gives each other the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't mean we're naive. It doesn't mean we don't have accountability. But it doesn't assume in every interaction with someone else that that other person is coming from a place of malice. This is one significant way we can show our love toward our brothers and sisters, especially in this digital age where rumors and untruths and false accusations fly at twice the speed of truth. I don't know if you've noticed this, but social media doesn't really offer people the benefit of the doubt, does it? That environment is kind of like judge, jury, and executioner. There's no grace. Which is why we have an opportunity to be countercultural. And we should be the first to demonstrate and give benefit of the doubt so that we can show the world an otherworldly, Christ-like love. But you see, love is not just a command, it's also a gift. It's a gift. When we open ourselves up to this kind of love described above, it gives us an opportunity to grow in our love for God. You see, there's a value in having friends that other people might think are a little crazy. There's a value in having friends that make others wonder, why do you still hang out with them? And sometimes you're the crazy uncle. Sometimes you're the friend someone else has to explain. You see, to love is not just to love those who think like us in every way. To love is to love when it's hard and annoying. When John says in 1 John, you must love your brother or sister, let's remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a church increasingly diverse, made up of a mix of Jews and Gentiles, of people from around the known world with multiple languages and cultures and backgrounds. There was every cultural incentive, like there is now, for them not to get along. In fact, to that first century world, it would look strange and weird that this group of people who have nothing else in common could nevertheless gather and love each other so well. You see, the love that binds us as brothers and sisters should look a little bit crazy. Should be a little bit radical. It should be said of us, why are you friends with him or why are you friends with her? And this seems impossible or maybe a bit naive until we consider how Jesus loves us, right? He loves me even though I'm unlovable. He loved me before I loved him. You see, I don't have to go very far to find an unlovable Christian. I only have to look in the mirror. I think of the moments in my life when I'm most ashamed, most embarrassed, the parts I don't want anyone else to see. And you have those moments too. And you know, if you're a Christian, God sees that and he still loves you. And all he's asking is that we extend that same love. Love the Spirit empowers in us toward others. Maybe we fail to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because we've forgotten how much Jesus loves our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't just put up with the church or tolerate the church. You know, today there's a lot of cynicism about the church. But Jesus doesn't just put up with or tolerate the church. The Bible uses the language of marriage to describe the way Jesus feels about his bride, the church. This is a wedding between the one who is perfect and holy and righteous and a bride whose sins were so heinous it required the ugly and unjust crucifixion of the Son of God. This is an unlikely marriage, the church. You see, Jesus isn't at all ambivalent about how he feels about Christians. Jesus is infatuated with Christians. Now, I know how I felt at my wedding. I wasn't there simply because I tolerated Angela. I wasn't there because it was a good business arrangement. I was there standing nervously in my rented tuxedo because I love Angela and I wanted to be united to her and live with her for the rest of my life. Jesus feels this way about the church. He feels this way about Christians who have been redeemed by his blood. Christ doesn't just tolerate his bride. He doesn't just sit next to his bride with an eye roll like, can you believe I have to hang out with these people? Oh my goodness. He isn't embarrassed by his bride. Now think of that when you think of your fellow Christians. I can think of a couple handfuls of Christians right now that annoy me. I don't agree with them. I don't want to hang out with them. I don't like them. I think they're ridiculous. But here's the funny thing, the wild thing. Jesus wants everything to do with them as much as he does with me. Sometimes you're the one that's ridiculous, that's hard to hang out with. You're on someone's naughty list. And guess what? Jesus isn't rolling his eyes about you either. He loves you too. I don't know how you felt coming in this morning. Maybe you felt rejected. Maybe you felt unloved. If you are in Christ, God loves you. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. You're a son or daughter of the King. Christians are empowered to love one another by God's love for us, but we are commanded to love one another because this is the primary way in which an unbelieving world is attracted to Jesus. Did you hear that? This is the primary way in which the unbelieving world is attracted to Jesus. This is what Jesus tells us in John 13. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Francis Schaeffer says again, he says, if the world does not see this down-to-earth practical love, it will not believe that Christ was sent by the Father. Later, Schaeffer would say that God has given the world to judge the right to judge the validity of our faith by the way we treat each other. In other words, the world should look in on Christians, and they might say, I don't understand anything they believe. It's strange and a little weird that they believe an itinerant rabbi from a backwater place in the Middle East is the Son of God and the Savior of the world and is coming back on a white horse. If you don't know Christianity, that sounds weird. But they should say, they believe some crazy things, but you know what? When I look in on them, they love each other so much. Our love for each other should be an apologetic to the Christian faith. If we desire to fulfill the Great Commission, to see people far from Jesus come to know him in the way that we know him, if we want the world to put their faith in the one who died, rose again, and is coming again to renew and restore the world, if we want that, love for our fellow Christians is one of the most visible ways we witness. You see, you can't be about the Great Commission if you're not about loving others, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we close, what are some practices that can help demonstrate this love? I want to share a few real quick, some practices. One of them is this: be willing to say, I'm sorry. In our families, in our homes, in our churches, online, everywhere we interact with people, too often we cause hurt, either intentionally or unintentionally, and we allow pride to keep us from asking for forgiveness. I have just found in my own life, to apologize when I've done wrong can be liberating, can help heal and mend relationships. Secondly, overlook quirks and flaws that are annoying, but not ultimate. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. He's not referring to gross, immoral, repetitive sexual sin or some scandal. But he's saying the little things that about others that drive us crazy, the fallenness of our brothers and sisters that rubs up against us in our relationships that drive us crazy. He's saying love covers a multitude of sins. You know, the choir member who maybe they can't get to that top note. Or the brother who shares conspiracies about Bigfoot on Facebook. Or maybe that small group leader who maybe you think you would teach it a little better. Paul tells us that to love deeply and doing that requires overlooking the quirks that drive us crazy. We're told to forbear one another. In other words, accept the reality of someone else's brokenness for the sake of love and for the sake of the gospel. And then two more things. Encourage more than you rebuke. Encourage more than you rebuke. There will be times of conflict and struggle with other believers. There's going to be times that you have to confront people. But make it a practice to encourage 10 times more than you rebuke. So if you have an inkling of an idea to send a kind email to your pastor, do it. Or to send a text to your teenage son or daughter and encourage them. Or to write a note to a fellow church member, do it. Man, we need encouragement. And then I would say, lastly, choose accountability over suspicion. Look, we need the accountability of Christian community. We need to be in a tight community to keep us from falling, to keep us from straying. But there's a difference between accountability and suspicion. Accountability says, I love you so much, I'm not gonna let you fall over the cliff. I'm not gonna let you slip into those behaviors because I love you. Suspicion just assumes the worst about everyone. Suspicion is looking for faults and looking for flaws. Suspicion assumes that the other person is trying to pull something over on us. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love believes all things. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. You see, to live as those who sticketh closer than a brother requires self-sacrifice. It requires humility. But we must do it so the world will see Jesus by our love. And as we close, as we think about that brother that sticketh closer, ultimately every single friend we have, even the best ones, will disappoint us. They won't be there every moment. Some friends will fade away in different seasons of life. Some will let us down. But ultimately, Jesus is that friend who will never let you down. Jesus is that friend that will stick closer than a brother and will never let go. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, my mom passed away not long ago. One of our favorite hymns was, "What a friend we have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus. You know what makes Christianity unique among all religions? Is that we have a friend in Jesus, that God came near. And because of Jesus, he calls us his friend. So I want to invite you to know him by faith. Greater love, John says, is this, has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. The highest form of love is sacrificial love, to lay your life down for your friends. But you know, Jesus is the one who embodies that, who laid his life down on the cross so we could be a friend of God. So will you turn to Jesus today? Will you repent of your sins and turn from the things that you're putting your trust in and look to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you do that, the Bible says God calls you friend. Imagine being friends, a friend with the God of the universe, the one who hung the stars, the one who spoke creation into existence. You may have come in today and not have any friends. You may feel completely rejected and alone, but if you know God through Jesus, you are a friend of God, and he will stick closer than a brother. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We thank you that when we were yet sinners, when we were unlovable, that you loved us. And Lord, I pray that you would work in us to produce in us the kind of love that is so otherworldly, that is so crazy, that the world would look on and say, I don't know what those people believe, but I want this. Lord, I pray you'd give us a love for our brothers and sisters in these divisive, angry times as a signpost to another world. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.